We will just unite our hearts in prayer. Please bow together and let's take these moments now to prepare our minds and prayerfully consider what we will hear shortly as we come to God's Word again in the Song of Solomon. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, meet with us as we come now to thy Word. We pray for help. We pray for the moving of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our souls. O God, may we hear a word from thee. May it please thee this day to tabernacle among us and come with power and minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. I want today to bring your attention to the second part of verse number 5 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The second part of this verse, and the words are these, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now last Lord's Day, we considered the first part of this verse, namely, this particular question, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? According to the sense and the reading of this passage, the question there in the first part of this verse was posed by the daughters of Jerusalem, who are in view in verse number 4. As we noted, they were charged by the bride not to disturb the fellowship that she was enjoying with her Lord, with her beloved. She says in verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. She's enjoying fellowship with the Lord. It was close fellowship. We noted last week that she was leaning upon the beloved as she came up from the wilderness. The bride or the church has already testified of this close communion that she's enjoying. And we find that in verse 3. Just look back to verse 3. It says, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. Those very same words just about are found at an earlier point in chapter 2, verse 6. But when you think about them, the words here in verse 3, do they not ring with the idea of closeness and intimacy? Even the matter of leaning on somebody, because she says his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. There's language that indicates the idea of the experience of leaning on and being supported by another person. So in verse 3, the bride already has testified that she's leaning on the beloved. She's enjoying his faithful and unfailing support in the wilderness as she makes her way through the wilderness in her pilgrimage and in her earthly experiences. And therefore, in verse 5, part A, the query about her leaning on the beloved is raised. It's raised by the daughters of Jerusalem, as we saw and already indicated again today. Now, a response to that query is really then what we have in the second part of verse 5. And when you look at verse 5, you'll notice that the language changes. There's an abrupt change of speaker in verse 5. It says in the end of verse 5, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now as we noticed last week in the first part of the verse, the daughters of Jerusalem speak, but in the latter part of the verse, it is Christ, the beloved, who is speaking in response to the query that has been raised about the bride leaning on the beloved, about this issue of the closeness of the bond and the fellowship between the Lord and his church. You will find throughout the Song of Solomon that the daughters of Jerusalem make a series of inquiries about this matter of the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. In many of those questions that the daughters of Jerusalem ask, there is the inkling of amazement. There is the idea in many of the questions of surprise that the young woman, the bride, would actually have such a close relationship with the one she names the beloved. And right here in verse 5, in those words, in that question, who is this that comes from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? There is once again the idea of surprise that the bride, the young woman, would actually be leaning upon her beloved. And in that, there's also the inference, the implication that she's being too bold in her posture. There's a questioning even of her right to lean upon the beloved and take up that position. Does that not teach us that those, and this is how you see the daughters of Jerusalem in the book of the Song of Solomon, does it not teach us that those who are maybe on the periphery of things, or maybe outside the pale of redemption altogether, just don't understand what it is to be the Lord's, and don't understand what it is to have fellowship with the Lord, even close, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Either unsaved people or professors only who have no real grace in their hearts don't understand that. And therefore, they asked, even as I say, in fair in what they asked, that the believer has no right to take up that posture of leaning on Jesus Christ. Now, in response to this, the beloved speaks here, as we're indicating in the end of verse 5, to bring words of reassurance to his people, to these believers who are leaning on him, who are in the journey of life, and they're coming out of the world, and they're making their way through the wilderness, and they're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And all the while they're leaning on the beloved, they have cast themselves upon the beloved because they know that's the only way that they can be carried up to heaven. It is by leaning on the beloved. And in this way, as the Lord speaks in the end of verse 5, he shows his people, he reassures his people with the fact that that place, that leaning posture is truly, rightfully there. And in this way, believers are shown that it is an integral part of the gospel for the Lord to reassure his people and to comfort his people and to console his people. It would be a great mistake, you see, to believe that the Lord wants to keep his people in doubt. You know, there are those who think that we should be kept in doubt. That may surprise you, but it's true that there are groups of people in various nations, and maybe some even here in this land of ours, who think that it's really spiritual to be in doubt, to be in doubt about your salvation. I heard a story recently about people who were over on the mainland, and they went to a certain place to worship, and there's a man standing at the door, and he saw them coming, and when he saw them coming, he turned around and he said to, I think it was the preacher who was farther inside, he said, "Will we let them in? Because they were visitors and strangers." And this was such a group of people, as I am describing, who like to keep you in doubt, even to the degree of keeping you outside. Ah, my friend, that's not the gospel. And that's not the Lord's mind. The Lord's mind is not that we should be living in doubt as God's people, but that we should be living in the enjoyment of, as I often put it, who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on right here. As I say, it would be a great mistake to believe that the Lord wants us to be in doubt about our relationship with him. No, that's not the will of the Lord. The Lord's saying here, I don't want you to be in any doubt about this. You have every right to lean on me. And he gives us the reason why. He says, I raised thee up unto the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. He speaks to them of what he has done for them. He speaks to them here of the great things that have been wrought in their hearts and in their lives through various channels. He speaks to them here of the spiritual work that has been performed on their behalf and even performed in them. He says, I raise thee up under the apple tree, and so forth. So we come today to look here at these words, at the spiritual work that's performed by the Lord, by which he assures his people of his constant care for them. That's what he's saying to them. I care for you Don't let anyone put you in doubt. Don't let anyone question your right to lean on me. Don't let anyone put any query over your status, over your standing in me. I want you to know this and enjoy this and live in the blessed experience of this every day of your life. God's work, Christ's work in us and for us. Notice what we find here. There are two main points we'll make. The first one will be the longest one. That's normally the case. The nature of this spiritual work. It's described here as a raising up. It says, I raise thee up. Now just think about that. The Lord is saying to you, dear believer, what we read right here. He's saying to you today, I raise thee up. When you go through the Bible, you'll find that the term raised up is frequently used. It's an expression that is often used of the intervention of God on behalf of his people concerning different spiritual experiences and the bringing of spiritual help and deliverance in various ways. Doesn't the Bible speak of the raising up of the prophet or the raising up of the judge or the raising up of a savior or a king? Doesn't the Bible speak of all these areas in which God intervenes and God raises up? This man or the other man, we can find the term in that context. And then we also find it used in the sense of the Lord stepping into a sinner's life, intervening in a man or a woman's life, and raising up help, raising up salvation, raising up deliverance for that soul. Yes, we do. We find that all over the Bible. And that's exactly what we have right here. Here's the nature of this spiritual work. It is God stepping into a person's life to raise that person up. That is a divine work. It says here, I raise thee up. When there is a true work of grace, of course, when there is any true spiritual deliverance performed and enjoyed, it's a divine work. From beginning to end, it's a divine work in its entirety. This is an exclusive statement. I raise thee up. The Lord is saying here, I have performed this and I alone have done this. A true spiritual work of whatever nature it might be or whatever kind it might be in our experiences cannot be and is not effected by the will of man or the power of man or anything else about man. And my friend, that is a fact that runs the whole way through our spiritual experience in the things of God. It is a divine work. It's true in every aspect of the Lord's work. If we take our calling, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Or if we take our justification, Romans 8, 34, it is God that justifies. Or if we take our sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit. It doesn't matter what area of things you mention, right through to glorification itself. It is God by his word and by his Spirit and by the power of the blood of the Lamb that this divine work is wrought. From the very moment we're born again until the moment we go home to glory. In Ephesians 2, you have a few verses that really sum it up. They're very well-known verses. Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that is our works, lest any man should boast. And then Paul says immediately in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Notice the play upon the word works in those three verses. Salvation in any area of it is not of man's works, lest men would boast. And that's exactly what they would do. But rather, we are his workmanship. God's workmanship from beginning to end is what we find, this divine work. And the outcome is that the one who's wrought upon by God then begins to bring forth the good works of grace, the good works of the fruit of the Spirit in his or her life. So it is a divine work. But then, to go a little farther here about this spiritual work, the nature of it, it is divine, but it's also a diverse work. Look at it again. The raising up that the Lord performs, where he says, I raise thee up in the lives of those whom he saved, is a diverse work in the sense that it's a work of various kinds. As we think about the very term here, raised up, we've really been focusing on the first word, I. There's the divinity of it. That's the Lord saying, I did this. But then you see, it is a diverse work in that there are different features to it. For one thing, it is a resurrection. The Hebrew word that's translated raised up here means to awake or to arouse. And therefore, the Lord is stating in our text that he awoke and that he aroused those who are now his, those who are actually leaning on him, depending on him. He says, I'm the one who brought you to lean on me. I'm the one who awakened you and who raised you up in spiritual resurrection, spiritual regeneration. You see, there is a spiritual resurrection. And that's what these words signify. I raised thee up. The Lord brought you out of the tomb. He brought you out of the grave. He took you out of your deadness. He caused you to leave aside the grave clothes and leave the environment of death and the fall and sin and darkness and blackness. He's the one who did this great work, and that work is a work of resurrection. See, the Lord himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And while that, of course, is applicable to the physical resurrection, those words are also applicable to this spiritual resurrection. It's only the Lord who's able to give life to dead souls. It's only the Lord who's able to quicken men and cause them to walk in newness of life. It comes about through the fact that we're brought into union with him who calls himself the resurrection and the life. In Christ there is a resurrection from the deadness of sin, and there's an imparting of life to the soul. And in that sense, the soul experiences a resurrection. It's a good way to see things. It's very biblical. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, of how helpless and hopeless man is in his unregenerate, unsaved state. He is like a corpse in that he's dead in his sins. Means he has no life, he has no relationship with God, he has no movement toward God, he has no thought of God, he has no feelings for God, he's utterly dead in his sins. And oh, the helplessness of man in that state, unless there is this blessed work where God says, I raised thee up, and he resurrects us from the grave and the tomb of our sin. And you see, that is supernatural. We should never lose the view of the great fact that this is supernatural. I want you to look at a couple of verses in Ephesians 1 where this is spelled out for us. Ephesians chapter 1, as we consider this spiritual work, the nature of it is divine, it's diverse, it's a resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection, in other words. And therefore, it's supernatural. And we see it in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And we're breaking into Paul's sentence here, but we will just do it for time's sake. Verse 19. And believer, please read this verse. Look at this verse. Think about what Paul is actually saying. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So it has to do with our believing, has to do with our faith in Christ. And it tells us here, there's the exceeding greatness of a power toward those who believe. And what is it? It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what Paul is teaching here is, the power that enables a man to believe the gospel and come to Christ is the very same power that raised our Lord from the dead. Now get a hold of that, dear Christian. Think back to the time when you were born again. Think of that experience when God stepped into your life and saved you. And focus your mind on what Paul tells you right there in those two verses. That at that moment when you came to faith in Christ, when you came to lean on your beloved for your salvation, the very power that effected that marvelous event and experience was the very same power that brought our Lord from the dead. And that is supernatural. Supernatural. And therefore, a saving work. Because it means that those who experience this resurrection, whom the Lord raises up, they will never be subject to the second death. You think of what Christ says through John the Apostle in John 5:24, a very well-known verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. And what does that mean? Will not come into condemnation. The word is judgment. He will never come into judgment. Rather, he has passed from death unto life. What's the death that's there? It's not merely physical death. It is eternal death. And the one who's rested in Christ, the Lord says, the Bible says, he will never come under the second death. He has passed from that unto life in Christ. As the Lord says in Revelation 2 verse 11, in one of his letters to the seven churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I tell you today, this is truly a marvelous work. This diverse work is a resurrection. It's God stepping into people's lives and saving them. The Lord's telling us here, this is who you are. This is what I've done for you. I raised you up. But then you see, being a diverse work, the word here, raised up, that term, has another meaning. It can actually mean a reviving. And therefore, when you look at it here and read it that way, you can see what the Lord is saying. I raised thee up. I raised up. I revived you. I dealt with your heart when you were cold. And we've already seen this in the Song of Solomon. The bride here, who's now leaning on the Lord so in such an ardent fashion, it wasn't always that way. Go back into the earlier chapters. Remind yourself. Refresh your soul with what we saw back there. When there were those times and the Lord came knocking on her door and she wouldn't open. And the Lord then withdrew himself and hid himself and she was left in despair. Ah, there were times of coldness in her experience and deadness and barrenness and the flame had burned very low. But then the Lord came along and the Lord dealt with her heart and this blessed work of his that he describes in this way in which he says, I raised thee up. And it means revived. I revived thee. The very word here, raised thee up, I've already given you one meaning of it. It can mean to awaken or to arouse. It also has this meaning, to be hot or to be ardent. Fervor, the flame burning and rising. Warmth and ardor in the soul and fervency in the soul. He's saying, I raised thee up out of your sloth, out of your coldness into which you had fallen. That's what he's telling her. Now do you see why it's a diverse work? It can be our regeneration or it can be our reviving. Ah, my friend, we need both, don't we? We need that initial regenerating power of God by his grace and his spirit. Then you see, through our pilgrimage, we need to be revived. We need the Lord to raise us up again. When he says, I raise thee up, you know what that means? It means you have sunk low. It implies that you have gone down. Isn't it true that the spiritual experience of the child of God in many, many ways is a series of peaks and troughs? You've seen the graph like that. When things are going well, it goes way up to the peak, and then suddenly it dips, and there's a trough. Then it goes back up, and move down a little more again, and then up again. And this is like the Christian life. This is what it is in our experience. We're up and we're down. There's no believer who can say, I have, on my graph, there's a steady ascending line. It just is not the case. But you see, when we go down, the Lord's there to bring us up. When the reviving's needed, thank God, He's there to step in and cause it to come about. The Lord revives the spiritual state of His work, and we need to see that and rejoice in that today even. Because the Lord comes to revive His people when they need it. He comes to revive His church when the whole church of God needs that reviving. And I say that from this pulpit to you today without any reservation. I believe in the God of revival. I believe that there are points in church history that we can all trace when things had gone to a very low ebb, a way down. What did God do? And why did He do it? He stepped in and things began to ascend. The hot ardence of the soul began to emerge. Our ardor of the soul began to emerge. As the Lord dealt with the hearts of His people and life was rekindled, history is punctuated with this as well as the Bible, its history. And you see, the Lord does that, and I said, why does He do it? You know why the Lord revives the church? Because it's through His church that He gathers in His elect. And therefore, there are those times when He comes and He moves with power to stir up His people, revive His work, raise them up, as He says right here, that they might go on to labor for Him. But then, this is not only this spiritual work we're looking at here in nature, it is a divine work and a diverse work, but there's something else about it. It's a delegated work. Look at the end of the verse. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. And we have seen a number of times in our study in the book of the Song of Solomon that the mother, and she's mentioned different times, the mother stands for the church or the company of the redeemed in a certain sense. And you see, it's to the Lord's church that He has delegated this great work of laboring to see others raised up. The Lord says here, I raised thee up. But then He goes on to say, there thy mother brought thee forth. And what we're seeing is that the Lord does delegate this great work of raising up sinners through the new birth. He performs it through the instrumentality of His church. There's an avenue of thought that I could preach on. And I'm sure Mr. Greenfield would agree with this. I could preach on for the next 10 years. The Lord works through His church. There's no such thing in the Bible as independence. Let me tell you that. The form of church government, the whole ethos of church life, is interdependence under the headship of Christ. The Bible doesn't give the right to people to be mavericks and do what they like. And God delegates to His church a ministry. And more than that, as we talk about this being a delegated work, in delegating it, He gives His people the tremendous privilege of being laborers together with Christ. Imagine that. We puny, finite, fallen, sinful individuals, we are privileged to labor along with Jesus Christ in the great work of the gospel. And that's exactly what is being said right here. Where the references to the mother being involved in this raising up that's in view. Notice what it goes on to say. There thy mother brought thee forth. That's birth. In fact, the very words there, brought thee forth, mean to travail in pain with great sorrow. The idea there is of believers laboring for the conversion of sinners, for their union with Christ, so that they will be raised up, you see, to this newness of life. Do you see the whole picture here? The Lord says, I raise thee up, but he doesn't do it without the instrumentality of those who are already saved, those who are already in the church of God. He uses them. He calls them. He employs them. He says, through you and your labors and your travail, I raise up others. Bring them to a knowledge of the truth. That is why gospel preachers, gospel ministers are described in the Bible as spiritual fathers. Paul said to the Corinthians, you have many teachers, but you have only one father. And he meant on the human level, the spiritual human level. He says, I have begotten you through the gospel. And he says to Timothy, my son Timothy. And he says in Philemon, my son Onesimus, whom I begotten in my bonds. And that's what every gospel preacher wants. He wants to see in his own ministry people brought to Christ, souls saved, but it extends beyond the man in the pulpit. It should be the burden of every believer in this very gathering today that as laborers together with God and with Christ, we will see others raised up. Because this is a delegated work, this spiritual work. That's what it is in nature. But the Lord gives us a role and a place and a privilege in it all to labor along with him. But now, my friend, it does involve labor. Laboring in prayer. Turn over to Isaiah 66, please. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. And notice what it says here. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Isaiah 66, now verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Now listen to these words. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? This is not talking about physical birth. This is talking about souls, men and women, been born again of the Holy Spirit. And listen to those words at the end of verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. We must be like Hannah, who travailed in prayer to see Samuel born in the physical sense. But what an analogy there is there. To travail, to labor in prayer before God for the souls of men and women all around us. For their salvation, for their deliverance. And now, my friend, we must not give up on this travailing. We must not say to ourselves, because days are hard and difficult, that there's no point of praying for people to be saved. Or don't entertain the idea at all that some would try to foist upon you that the Bible doesn't teach that we pray for people to be saved. And you'll find invariably that where that is taught and held, nobody is getting saved. Little wonder. But where there is a people who are travailing before God for the birth of souls, it will happen. And the numbers will be up to the Lord, whether it's one or two, and thank God we are seeing one or two, or whether it's 100 or 1,000, that's the Lord's business. But I tell you right now, there is no birth without travail. And the Lord delegates this spiritual work to his church, as you see right here, as he assures his people of this standing that they have and this privilege that they have of leaning on Christ. He tells them, here's how it all happened. I raised you up, but others were involved. And today, take that to your soul. Take that to your heart. But then, as I said, there are two main points here. The first we've just covered, the nature. But then the nurturing of this spiritual work. Some little words we didn't actually look at yet. I raised thee up, now listen, under the apple tree. Under the apple tree. The idea of being raised up, as it is right here, can also be understood in the sense of not only the nature of it, what it actually is, but then the nurturing of that work that the Lord does. And this is how he puts it. this idea, this matter of growth and development, he says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. Now, the apple tree is Christ himself. We've seen this in chapter 2, verse 3. Let me just take you back there, and you keep your marker at that verse as we look at this thought now, the nurturing of this spiritual work. Christ is the apple tree. Chapter 2, verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved. There's Christ, the beloved, but he is spoken of here under the imagery of the apple tree. And therefore, it is in terms of a true relationship with Christ that spiritual nurturing takes place. Think about the whole setting here. Here she is. She's leaning on her beloved. And he's the apple tree. He's the one who is the one, he is the person who brings the nurturing, the nourishment that she needs. And she's getting it because she's under the apple tree, even as she leans on him. You see, my friend, do you notice what's going on there? There she is leaning on Christ, the apple tree, leaning on the beloved. And at the same time, she's under him. Because the believer's relationship with Christ is so varied that it requires a whole lot of, a number of perspectives to get it home to our hearts. The marvelous fullness there is in Christ. What he actually is to us. Leaning on him in one sense, sitting under him in another sense, but the same person. And the result is we're nurtured. Now there's the issue of possession there, isn't there? Under the apple tree. When you think of sitting under, you think of submission, don't you? You think of an under in the sense of there to be under headship. And this is what I want you to notice right here. The position here of the bride or the young woman, the church of Jesus Christ, in regard to her nurturing, is a position in which there is submission. We cannot afford to fail to be at Jesus' feet in submission to his headship. Can't afford that. You must be in submission to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Lord says about Mary? Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, she sat beneath the apple tree. She took the position of lowliness and submission. And the Lord said to her, as you read there in Luke 10, Mary hath chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her. You see, to be in submission to Christ, to sit under the apple tree, to adopt that position where you will be nurtured and you will be fed, is to have a posture or a position adopted by you as a believer in which your well-being is going to be secured. Do you understand what I'm saying? I used the term a while ago, being a maverick. In other words, saying to yourself, I'm going to be under nobody's authority. I'll do what I like. My friend, that is not the spirit of Christ. Furthermore, that spirit leads to disaster. You adopt that idea that you can go through the Christian life and be subject to nobody. And you are disobeying the Lord. The Lord is the head. You might say it even very piously, I'm under the Lord. If you're under the Lord, you will be under the government that the Lord has instituted. And you will be submissive to it. That's the will of Christ. That's the position of the church here, the bride, under his headship, sitting at his feet. But there's also protection there, isn't there? Because to be under Christ is to be under the protection that he affords. And that protection, of course, is wonderful. It starts, obviously, when we're brought to know him, we're brought to sit at his feet as sinners, saved by grace. And there under the apple tree, under the shade and the shelter of Christ, in other words, under the blood and the righteousness of our Lord, we are protected from the wrath of a sin-hating God. There we are delivered from the curse of the law. There we are saved from the fiery rage of Satan. and a consciousness of shelter beneath the merits of Christ is that which will be conducive to the soul to be nurtured and to grow and to develop spiritually. You see, when you're assured that all is well with your soul because of the covering of the blood of the Lamb, then you will be able to go on with God. And you find that covering as you sit under Christ, the shelter that He affords. And again, that can be expanded, this matter of protection under Christ's merit. But it goes beyond that again. As you sit under the protection of Christ, it means that you're able to serve Him. It means that you're able to do as well. It means that you're able to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It means that you're strengthened, that you're given the grace to go on with God in the midst of all of the sinfulness of this world and the darkness of our day. It is by sitting under the apple tree that you have a position of protection and you have that blessed assurance that the Lord will never fail. But then you see, and that brings to the very heart of this matter, the nurturing. There's provision there under the apple tree. And going back to chapter 2, verse 3, just to remind you of this, what does it say there? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Sitting under the apple tree, that is the Lord Jesus, having access to all that's in him. For it says there, his fruit. What is Christ's fruit? It's the fruit of his death. It's all that flows from Calvary. It's every blessing that he has bought for us. That's Christ's fruit for his people. And that's what we will feed on. That's what we will have to our souls as we sit under the Savior's covering in that position with His protection and His presence all around us. Ah, men and women, there's the place to be. It's essential that you sit under the shadow of Christ and feed your soul. Feed your soul. Because you're on a pilgrimage. You're coming out of the wilderness and up from the wilderness. And it's difficult and hard from many vantage points. It's discouraging and distressing. It's very, at times, bewildering. You know how the wilderness is not very conducive to pleasure? And I use the word pleasure in the right sense. The wilderness is a place of misery. That's why the Lord describes this world as a wilderness. In the world, I mean the world in terms of humanity, fallen humanity, not the physical earth, but the world in that sense. There's nothing but misery, darkness, and unhappiness. Now, it's portrayed as being a very happy place. And the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. And the unfortunate thing is that sometimes believers, that they get distracted and they think that, well, there's something there in the world that I'm missing. And then they start to backslide and get away from the Lord. We've got to realize what God says of this world. And therefore guard ourselves. And the way to get through it is by being under the apple tree. Sitting under Christ. And all that He is to your soul. My dear believer, the Lord loves you. And the Lord has a provision for your soul. He's anxious. He's concerned about your welfare as you make your way through. That's why He's there to lean on. That's why He's there to sit under. That's why He's there at every moment, every instance, every particular level of experience. And therefore come and be nurtured by the fruit of His death and the fruit of the Spirit and the Word and prayer and all that He affords to us. You see, sometimes we're starving ourselves. There's so much for us. So much in the book. We could not read the Bible enough. We've got to read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. And there's an open way to heaven in prayer. There's an open door. There's an avenue that has been consecrated for us by the Savior's own entrance into glory. And yet so infrequently is it used. So seldom are our voices heard in glory. And therefore we're doing ourselves harm. We're injuring our souls. We're depriving ourselves of the goodness that there is in Christ, the blessings that we may enjoy. But now today, let us see, as we look at these words, that the Lord has a desire for our spiritual good. He raises us up, and He nurtures us, and He keeps us pressing on. And may all of us today take this to heart. There may be some here today and your heart is cold and careless and away from the Lord. You're backslidden. That's it. But the Lord says that He's married to the backslider, the one who was truly saved. I'm married to you. And I love you. And He's saying to you today, come and sit under the shadow of my wings. Come back to where you used to be and enjoy again what you once enjoyed. Let us bow together before the Lord. Dear Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take His word. We pray that He will apply it with power to every heart, that He will deal in mercy with every soul, and may there be a deep, rich, blessed work done right across the face of this congregation. Abide with us, go with us. Bless those who remain to meet with Christ at the table, and may we receive the blessed fruit that's found in Him. Keep your hand upon us throughout the afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.